turning in your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to bless our study of your word tonight. We pray that you would allow, we would allow you to speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we want to think again about the wars of the Christian life. The idea of the Christian life being a war is something that is foreign to theology in America today. The prevailing thought is that becoming a Christian is a cure-all for all of the problems of life. And what is presented in so much of the preaching in this hour is a distortion of the message of this book. An example is this statement: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That statement is true. God does love us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Calvary is where we find the love of God. And his act of love toward us there exposes all that we are by nature. It exposes the truth that we are so sinful and so wicked and so vile and rebellious and so without hope that the only way that we could be saved is for God himself to be made sin for us and suffer the death that we deserve. That's a far cry from the popular preaching of our day that seldom, if ever, even mentions sin, and seldom, if ever, even mentions the need for repentance, the need to turn to God from our sin. It's also true that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. And his wonderful plan is for us to deny ourselves. His wonderful plan is for us to die. A number of us probably remember getting a phone call or running into Pastor Kelly and having him say the rather shocking words, "I'm praying for you." And before we could say thank you, he said, "I'm praying that you die." This is what he was talking about. Death to self. To die daily. That's God's wonderful plan. For us to be crucified with Christ and yet live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. His wonderful plan for our lives is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's the wonderful plan that God has for his children. And this is where the war comes in. Because by nature, we're not interested in God's wonderful plan. We're interested in our wonderful plan. We have a nature in us that we will have till the day we die. It's a nature that opposes God at every turn. It's a nature that hates God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that the carnal mind, that's the mind that we have by nature, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hatred. And so the carnal mind, our mind by nature, hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the war that rages within us as a result of that is between this old nature that will never change and the new nature, the life of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that comes and indwells us the moment that we trust Him as our Savior. And the war is real. And the place where it rages is in our minds. That's why we've come back to these verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight, because we want to consider a word here that we did not have time to get to Sunday night. Notice again verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice those words, the last words of that verse. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word that we want to think about here is the word every. It jumped off the page at me. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you look that word every up, it means exactly what we are afraid it means. It means all. And that's a war. To bring into captivity. Notice the warlike language. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And to see the reason that the Lord commands us to do this, we want to see tonight what can happen when we don't do it. What can happen when we don't bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And to do that, we want to look at some people who did not obey this command of God. God's people, by the way. Turn back, first of all, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and let's read beginning at verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah. That word but presents a contrast. In contrast to the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. In contrast to those who were eating and drinking and marrying wives of all which they chose. In contrast to those who were not casting down their imaginations, but rather were becoming more and more vain in their imaginations. In contrast to those who were not bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, but were exalting and living by their evil thoughts and living with no restraints on that which they imagined in their minds to do. In contrast to all of that, we read in verse 8, but Noah. but Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These words tell us that Noah was not only living in contrast to the world in which he lived, but it tells us that Noah was a humble man. In a day that was characterized by the pride of man's heart, here was a man who was humble. And we know that Noah was a humble man because 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as verse 8 tells us. It's because he was not a proud person. It's because he was a humble person. In verse 9, we learn that Noah was a man of faith. Notice what we read there in verse 9. Noah was a just man. He was a just man. Four times in the Bible, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38, we read these words, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Noah's faith is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and what had not yet been seen was rain. The Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There went up a mist." There was a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the ground. And so Noah's out preaching about something that hasn't even happened yet. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." Noah knew about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Noah was a wise man. He was a man of knowledge. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He was a man of understanding because the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Noah was an upright man. That's what the word perfect means in verse 9. He lived soberly, righteously, and godly in the world of that day, in that present evil world. And Noah walked with God. We read that at the end of verse 9. Noah walked with God in contrast to the wickedness and corruption that was all around him. Noah walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. This man is a pretty amazing servant of God in the world in which he lived. Which, by the way, is the same world in which we live. Because as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How much like Noah are we? This man is a pretty amazing servant of God. And you know the story, how the Lord brings him into the ark, he and his three sons and their wives and his wife, and he brings him through the flood and out into a world that has a population of exactly 8 people. And we expect Noah to continue to be a spiritual leader in the post-flood world. But look over at Genesis chapter 9, if you will. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." I'd like to suggest to you tonight that Noah had a thought. Noah had a thought that he did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. "I think I'll be an husbandman," Noah thought. I think I'll be an husbandman. And that thought that was not brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ became action in his life. Notice the action words. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and so he obviously made alcoholic wine because he was drunken and he was uncovered, took his clothes off within his tent. One thought not brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ changed Noah's life. Look at verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Think about that. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. And there is not one mention, not one mention of anything that he did for the Lord. Not bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ cost Noah his ministry. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now look at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the place of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. We're reading here about Abraham. Probably the best commentary on these words is in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, where Paul says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Not many of us are willing to go out and not know where we're going. Now, some of us are probably accused of that from time to time, that we don't know where we're going. And we may drive like we don't know where we're going. But to go out and not know where you're going, most of us aren't willing to do that. Abraham obeyed. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was a man of great faith. That's why his name appears in Hebrews chapter 11. That's why he's called Faithful Abraham in Galatians 3 and verse 9. He is a man who saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the Lord told the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What was the Lord referring to when he said that Abraham saw his day? Well, I'd like to suggest something to you. I think there are at least two times that come to mind when Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one we talked about Sunday morning. In Genesis chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham as Melchizedek, and he brought forth bread and wine. Bread and wine. The emblems of his suffering. The emblems of his death. Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll be remembering the Lord. And we'll be partaking of those emblems, the bread that speaks of his body that was broken on the cross of Calvary for us, and the wine that speaks to us of his precious blood that was shed there. And so, I believe that's the first time that Abram saw the day of the Lord Jesus, and he rejoiced and was glad. The second time that Abraham saw the day of the Lord was on Mount Moriah, when he took his son, his only son that he loved, to offer him for a burnt offering to the Lord. And Abraham did that because he accounted, even if he slew Isaac, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed in the resurrection. God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We read that over in Hebrews chapter 11. What took place on Mount Moriah was a figure. It was a picture of the day that God would provide himself a lamb. You remember when Isaac asked Abraham, it's one of my favorite portions in that account in Genesis chapter 22. When Isaac said, well, here's the altar, here's the wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham saw that day. He saw the day when the Lord Jesus would provide himself a lamb. The Lamb of God. And God would offer his son, his only son, whom he loves, as the one sacrifice for sins forever. And God would raise him even from the dead, just as was pictured in the figure of Isaac being restored to life, as it were, to Abraham there on Mount Moriah. Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus and he was glad. We're told that in the New Testament that Abraham believed God. We're told that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was one of God's choicest servants. That's why we read so much about him in the Old Testament. That's why we read so much about him in the New Testament. We find his name 70 times in the New Testament, including the very first verse of the very first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was, as we said about Noah, an amazing servant of the Lord. But Abraham had a thought that he did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Abram had a thought that he did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's a famine in the land, he said. And so what I think I'll do is go down to Egypt. There's food there. And I'll just stay in Egypt until the famine is over here, and then I can come back. And that's what Abram did. And you know what happened. He tells his wife Sarai on the way into Egypt that she is to say that she is his sister. And she does, and she's taken into Pharaoh's house, and the Lord plagues the house of Pharaoh and exposes Abram as a liar, and he's sent out of Egypt, and he goes back to the place of his tent and his altar, and everything is fine, right? We'll turn over to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. And Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid whose name was Hagar. I've put the words "an Egyptian" in parentheses in my Bible, because every time I read this verse, I want to remember something that we seem to talk about a good bit here lately, how God gives us additional information. He gives us information that is a bonus, if you will. It's information that contains a message. The Lord didn't have to tell us where the handmaid came from, but He does. He wants us to know that she is an Egyptian. Now I wonder why He wants us to know that, folks. He wants us to know that because Hagar, the Egyptian, became Sarah's handmaid when they left Egypt. She's one of the things that Abram took as he left that place. He went there because there was a thought in his mind that he did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And now we're reading about a consequence of not bringing that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And Sarai said unto Abram, verse 2, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. Lord tells us again, He's making a point. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And so Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. And Hagar flees from Sarai, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and tells her in verse 9, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." The consequences of Abram's failure, that's what we're reading about here, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, takes him into Egypt, where he takes an Egyptian handmaid for Sarai, Hagar, who she gives to Abram to wife, because she, Sarah, we're not talking about Sarah, but as we brush past her, let's just be honest. She had a thought that she did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that thought was that the Lord, who promised them a son, because that son was not coming in on Sarah's timetable, then she said, "The Lord is restraining me from bearing." She had a thought that she didn't bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And Abram takes Hagar to wife, and she bears a son by the name of Ishmael. And we know about Ishmael's history. He gives birth to the Arab people, from whom has come the religion of Islam. The religion whose hands are against every man and against every nation, but especially Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel, and any other nation who stands with Israel. And it all goes back to a thought. It all goes back to a thought that Abram and then Sarai would not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. One more. That's Moses. Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that when Moses came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? In Exodus 33 and verse 11, we read that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. In this chapter, Aaron and Miriam seek to usurp Moses' place and authority. And notice what we read about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Verse 4, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. That's the Lord's testimony of Moses. What's his testimony of us tonight? With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses was the greatest earthly leader that Israel ever had. There's never been another leader like Moses. But Moses had a thought. He had a thought that he did not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look over a few pages at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. In this chapter, the children of Israel are again in a place where there's no water to drink. They're still in their wilderness wanderings. They've been in this situation before. They were in this situation shortly after leaving Egypt in Exodus chapter 17. And you remember that they murmured and complained against Moses, and they tempted the Lord with their griping and complaining and striving, not just against Moses, but striving against him. And you remember that the Lord told Moses to go and smite the rock there in Horeb, and water would come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses struck the rock, and the water came forth, and the people drank. It's a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. That rock which followed them was Christ, Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians. And the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, was smitten by the rod of the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary. And because he was smitten, the living water of life comes forth. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And so here in Numbers chapter 20, the people are in the same position again. There's no water, and they haven't changed. They still are going to complain with Moses. They're going to complain to him. And they say in verse 3, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now look at verse 8, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Speak ye unto the rock, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And right here, Moses has a thought. He has a thought. A thought that he does not bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that thought becomes words. That thought becomes words in his mouth and action in his hand. Look at verse 10. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Yes. That's what the Lord told him to do. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses has a thought that he doesn't bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And he disobeys the Lord. He violates God's symbolism. The rock. The Lord Jesus had already been smitten with the rod of God's judgment in picture and type. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the message had already been preached. And now all that was necessary to receive the water of life was to speak to the rock. But Moses has a thought that he doesn't bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And it cost him being able to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And it cost Moses more than that. It cost him something else. Look over quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Look at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now listen to verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses' failure to to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, not only cost him being able to bring the children of Israel into the land, it cost him his life. Folks, Moses died early. We think, wow, he's 120 years old. But listen, how the Lord describes him, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses died early. His not bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ cost him his life. Folks, 2 Corinthians 10:5 is one of the most serious and important verses in all of the Word of God. It's a verse we ought to think about. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Failure to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ can put us on the shelf and cost us our ministry like it did Moses. It can bring consequences to our lives and consequences to the lives of the people around us that can stretch even to future generations, like Abraham's failure did. And it could, like it did Moses, cost us our lives. There is a sin unto death. What thought are we entertaining tonight? What thought are we entertaining tonight that we are refusing to bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ? May we allow the Lord tonight by His Spirit to take this verse and use it in our hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for these opportunities that we have to gather together as Your people and to meet with You. We pray again that we would allow You to speak and expose our hearts to us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name.